Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the Donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we thank you for your marvelous love, for your unsearchable grace, for the incredible, unsearchable purpose that you have made known and that you have made fruitful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I beg you to meet us in this time as we again take into our hearts and our minds the words of our Lord. As he sought with all purpose and zeal to communicate things to his disciples that they desperately needed to understand. Not merely to carry them through the next few days and weeks, but to illumine and empower them for the work to which they were called. And Father, we are sharers in that same calling. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would focus our minds, that you would free us from all distraction, whatever it is that would keep us from hearing. And I pray that you would press us deeply, that you would convict us, that you would bring us low in order to raise us up. Father, I ask for all who are present that you would cause us who know you to be zealous as your disciples, to be earnest in our days, to be earnest in this life of Christ in which we have been made new, through which we fulfill our calling. And so meet us in this time. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly. I pray that your Spirit would attend to each one here, that Christ would be exalted in every heart through faith. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, we are continuing with John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse, so-called. And, you know, we obviously can't go back and rehearse all of that. But John records this for us as a way to really bring to a climactic head all of what Jesus has done and taught. This was the Lord's last opportunity to be with his disciples and to instruct them, to exhort them, to charge them, to encourage them, in view of not only his impending death the next day, but what it was that would come out of that death and what it would mean for them. What it would mean for them to actually be the recipients of this life that would come through him, through his work. We've seen that there is a flow to Jesus' argument in the Upper Room Discourse, and he kind of launched the whole of this discourse by announcing his imminent departure. He was returning to his Father. And by making that announcement, he was telling them that he was going, but he was also going to return. And he would return in his Spirit in such a way that he would establish an entirely new relationship with them, grounded in a profoundly new and rich intimacy. I in you, and you in me. So while he told them he was leaving and they were fearful and disturbed that he would go, he says, I'm coming back, but not to simply reestablish what you've known, but to usher in an entirely new pattern in the relationship that you will have with me and the lives that you will live. He then exhorted them in view of this new relationship that was coming, that they were to abide in him and him in them. The obligation to, as it were, live out this new relationship with integrity, in all faithfulness. And he used again the metaphor of the vine and the branches to make that point. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he explained to them the outcome of this abiding and this witness. This abiding in him, the bearing of his fruit, would result in them incurring and receiving in themselves the same response that he had received. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If they held to my teaching, they will hold to yours. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You will receive in yourselves that which I received, because you are bearing my fruit in the world. It is not your fruit, it is my fruit. And so he has told them that what is going to come from this thing that they're going to experience in the next few days, and certainly the horror of his death as it then yields into his resurrection, is that the fruit of this, the outcome of this, will be them sharing in his life by the Spirit, such that their witness will be the Spirit's witness in them and through them, the Spirit's witness to Jesus. And therefore, their witness will actually be Jesus' own witness to himself through them. Now, that's a profound idea. And as I come to this context, and I don't say this as kind of a pulpit flourish, I mean it sincerely, I think this is probably one of the most difficult sections, or difficult, not section of scripture, but difficult things Jesus ever taught. Not difficult in the sense that it's complicated or you know, technically difficult, but difficult in the sense that it's so profoundly convicting. What Jesus is talking about here is so radically different than most of us think about the Christian life. Certainly think about what it means to be Christians in the world. This idea of testimony and witness. And as I've studied through this and thought about this week, it has certainly been convicting to me. And I urge you all to do business with these things that Jesus has to say. And I mean that very sincerely. I'm not going to be able to say everything I would want to say. I'm not going to be able to go into the depth that I would want to. If you are of such a mind, I would encourage you to get the notes, study more, read these things more, look at them more in depth. I'm sure some of what I'm going to say is going to be new to some of you. It may even be troubling to some of you. But I exhort you to be Berean, to be faithful. What Jesus has to say is not an easy thing for us to hear. It's a glorious thing, but it's not an easy thing. It's clear that his instruction to his disciples confused them. At some level, all of what he's been telling them has left them uncertain. It's left them fearful. They don't really understand what to make of what he's been telling them. And so in this section that we're moving into this morning, he's not necessarily telling them anything brand new that he hasn't said, but he's seeking to encourage them by elaborating on how all of these things that he's been telling them throughout the discourse are really going to come together and play out. So really in chapter 16, we have Jesus developing ideas he's already introduced, is what I'm saying. I've titled this larger section, Encouraging the Disciples, this particular treatment this morning, Testifying in the Spirit. Testifying in the Spirit as his encouragement to them. Well, there are three parts to this in terms of how I want to treat it. And as I've said so many times going through this, it's difficult to break down this discourse because John recorded it as one flowing, organic interaction of Jesus, one flowing discourse. And to segment it into discrete parts is not terribly easy, but we have to try to do that in order to treat it, because we can't really do it all in one session. So three parts to this idea of testifying in the Spirit. The first has to do with the Spirit's relationship to this idea of persecution. At the heart of what we're going to talk about today is the Spirit. Jesus has already introduced the coming of the Spirit. And what he tells them is his disciples, his Jewish disciples, are going to be regarded as those who are testifying in the Spirit. They're going to be regarded by their own countrymen as apostates, just as Jesus himself was, as those who have actually renounced Israel's God, who have renounced Moses, who have renounced the prophets. He says to them, these things that I have told you, I have told you that you may be kept from stumbling. What's going to come to you is going to cause you to stumble. And even what you've heard from me is already something that presses you to the point of stumbling. Not an absolute falling away, but a struggling, perhaps. A confusion that would leave them overwhelmed. He says, I'm telling you what is coming. You will be excommunicated from the house of Israel. This idea of removed from the synagogue, it means you will become expelled from the synagogue ones. You will be excommunicated. Okay, well, what's the big deal? They get thrown out of their church. No, that's not the point. They will be removed. They will be excised from the house of Israel. They will be basically excommunicated from the community such that it's going to cost them their families. It's going to cost them their community identity. You see this same kind of pressure in the book of Hebrews, what was coming against these Jewish believers. Now, Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples about what's going to come to them specifically from the sons of Israel. And he says that you will effectively be cut off from the house of Israel because of this. This is exactly the pressure that in our time cult groups will use. What keeps people a part of something that they come to be suspicious of and want to leave is the fact, or at least want to question or deal with, is the fact that you'll be cut off. You will lose this community. You will lose your family. And Jesus says, this is coming to you. And as those who are branded as apostates, if this could even likely result in your execution, as it did with me. As they have thought about me and regarded me, and Jesus was regarded as a false prophet and a false claimant to the title of Messiah of Israel. And they executed him as an enemy of the state, if you will. And by the state, I mean the household of Israel. Someone who, if he was allowed to continue on, was going to lead the children of Israel away from their God and away from the ancestral traditions, away from the scriptures, away from Moses and the prophets. He needed to be eliminated. And the same thing is going to come to them. Why? Because of the Spirit's role in their lives, this dynamic of testimony. They will likely, Jesus says, share his fate. And they will also share his fate at the hands of men who will view them in the same way that they viewed him. He says, believe it or not, a time is coming when even if someone kills you, and again, he's talking about the household of Israel, if someone kills you, he'll believe that he is worshiping God in killing you. Just as Paul believed as he traveled and got papers from the Sanhedrin against all of these Jewish Christians throughout the land of Israel and even as far as Syria. He was going and seeking to round up these people, imprison them, even see them be put to death because he was zealous for God. And he says, it's going to be the same for you. This is what you have to expect. When the Spirit comes, when this thing plays out, this is what you have to expect. This is the blessing that's going to come from the work of the Spirit. This is what it will look like for branches to abide in the vine and bear its fruit. The second piece of this, then, is the Spirit, as I said, first in relation to this idea of persecution, how the Spirit as the testifying one, how this will lead to persecution, but secondly, how the Spirit also relates to this idea of provision. The Spirit is the provision for stumbling. Two aspects to this stumbling. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that when it happens, you won't stumble. And the Spirit is woven into that whole complexion. Stumbling first because of fear and persecution. They're going to stumble the next day. They're all going to abandon him. Even though Peter will be the man of the hour, you know, and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, very shortly after that, he'll be scared to death and out in the courtyard saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, when they see what's going down. Even just watching what happens to Jesus is going to overwhelm them with fear. It will cause them to stumble. How much more will their own suffering incline them to stumble? When these things come, this is how it's going to be. And I tell you now so that you won't stumble. The Spirit's role, among other things, would be, and Jesus will go on to say this, but it will be to remind them of what Jesus has told them, to bring to their remembrance all of these things, and in that way strengthen them in the hour when they feel like running away, when they feel like being done, when they even panic over what is this going to look like, and this is not playing out the way we thought it was going to. The Spirit is the provision for their stumbling because of fear and because of persecution. But also, and this is most specifically what Jesus deals with here, is stumbling because of his departure. Stumbling because of his departure. These things I have spoken to you, that when the time comes, you remember that I have told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but I'm not going to be with you now. He hadn't told them these things sooner because he had been with them, he says. And there are two components to that, I think. The first is he's saying, you will not have me bodily with you. Yes, I'm returning in my spirit, but you will not have me as you have had me to this point. You won't have me bodily present with you to instruct you in the way that you're used to help carry you along in difficult times, in your confusion, in your lack of understanding. I won't be here in the way you've known me to bury you or to bear you up in your trials. But the second piece of that is that he would be with them in his spirit. He would be with them in his spirit, which would result in his maltreatment coming upon them. So his departure is going to incline them to stumble, number one, because the whole pattern of their relationship with him is going to change. But the change in the relationship is going to also change the way in which they are viewed within the household of Israel. And therefore, the Spirit is the provision to hold them, to keep them from stumbling. This helps to explain Jesus' statement when he says, I am now leaving and none of you ask me where I'm going. Well, if you've been reading and keeping track of it, Peter already asked him earlier where is he going. So did Jesus forget? You could see Peter piping up and saying, Lord, I already asked you that question earlier, remember? That set the stage for the whole pattern of discussion going through chapter 14. What is Jesus talking about? The things that he was now telling them had shifted their attention from his leaving to the implications of his leaving for them. See, he's told them that he's going. Now he's telling them what that's going to mean for them. And as he's talking about the suffering and the excommunication and even death that awaits them, that's what's preoccupying their mind. So they've, in a sense, forgotten about being concerned about his leaving. They're now concerned about themselves and what's this going to look like for us. And that's what he's saying. You're not, at this moment, you're not concerned about asking me where I'm going. Sorrow fills your heart because I've told you what's coming to you. That's what you're worried about. He is explaining to them again what is coming to them, but he's holding them in there by saying, you have to hold this in terms of, again, my departure, the sending of the Spirit, what this is going to mean for this resource for you. Now, this is the heart of it in terms of the Spirit's provision. Provision, I said, first of all, for holding them, keeping them from stumbling, but positively, provision for their mission, for their calling. This is the heart of this passage. The mission. The mission that Jesus is setting in front of them. He tells them, I am going, and all these things are going to come upon you. But I'm reminding you again that when I go, it's good that I go. It's to your benefit. He doesn't just mean good in a generic sense, but it's needful and beneficial for you that I go. Why? Because I will send you the Spirit. It's to your benefit that I go because I will send you the Spirit. Now, Jesus, again, has already told them about sending them the Spirit. That whole idea, and I won't redevelop it again, but when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many abodes, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come and receive you to myself. He's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. And he says that, I will come to you in the Spirit. He's already talked about these things. But previously, Jesus was emphasizing the coming of the Spirit as restoring his presence with them and transforming their relationship with him. I'm going to return to you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will return and I will gather you into my Father's place. We will take you such that I and you, you and me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. In my Father's place, there is this abode. But his emphasis was on the Spirit reestablishing and transforming their relationship with him. He wasn't just leaving them and going away. Now his emphasis on reminding them that he will be sending the Spirit, his emphasis is on the Spirit's role. The Spirit's primary role in his coming, which is informing and empowering their fruitfulness, which is their witness to him. The Spirit's role in informing and empowering their witness to him. This is the important point I want you to take from this. Jesus is telling them that the Spirit's fundamental work, his initial foundational work, which is reestablishing in a transformed way their relationship with him by coming and joining them to him such that it will be I in you and you in me. That fundamental work is unto the larger work of mission. It's unto the larger work of mission, the mission of witness. Remember, Jesus has already said to them, the works that I do, you will do. and greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. What's the point? I go to the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit comes such that my works are magnified in the community that shares in my life. That's the sense in which they're greater works. Paul talks about the church as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ has the fullness of the extension of His own life in the community of people who are joined to Him by the Spirit. Therefore, their works, which are His works, are greater than His works because of the fullness that He has in His church. That the fullness of Him who fills all in all can be in the church is a profound statement. But all of that lies back of what Jesus is telling them about the role of the Spirit and this issue of witness. Jesus will fulfill His own mission as the seed of Abraham to mediate and bring the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. He will do that through His people who share in His life by the Spirit. He will do it. Just as I said before, the fruit that forms and hangs on the branches is the vine's fruit. It's not the branch's fruit. It appears on the branches, but it's fruit that reflects the life that's in the vine itself. This dynamic of, again, this testimony in the world, that Christ carrying out His own work of causing the world to know Him, to have the knowledge of God in Him. The Spirit's coming is the key to that. The Spirit's coming is the key to that. Jesus is emphasizing to His disciples that the Spirit and His work in them is fundamental and absolutely critical to them abiding in Him and fulfilling their calling to testify of Him. What that means, saints, get this, the work of witness involves fundamentally and profoundly more than simply telling people about Jesus. What Jesus is talking about here when He says, when the Spirit comes, you will testify of Me. He's not talking about telling people about Jesus in the sort of way that we tend to think about it. He's talking about the testimony to Him that comes through the lives of people who are renewed and transformed by the Spirit. Jesus' life lived out in them such that men see Him. Their testimony to Christ is the testimony of the Spirit in them, whose testimony is to Christ Himself, and therefore is Christ's own testimony. This isn't going door to door and giving people a salvation formula, telling them how they can go to heaven when they die. That's not what Jesus is talking about when He talks about this work of witness that is bound up in the Spirit. This work requires sharing in His life, but also being conformed to it. Not merely branches in the vine, but branches abiding in the vine. And I can't go back and redevelop all of that again. But remember, all of this is flowing out in an organic way as Jesus is talking with them. So we have to keep in our heads what He's already brought to bear. True witness, then, is not men's testimony about Jesus. It is Jesus' self-witness through them by the Spirit. And not primarily in their words, or certainly not substantially in their words, but in their fragrance. The fragrance that they bear, manifesting His life and fragrance. Contra, again, our idea of testimony or witness or whatever as going to people and mouthing a salvation formula, the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or whatever, that have nothing to do essentially with us, the person mouthing the words. Jesus is talking about his own witness in the world that is the witness carried forth by the Spirit in the lives of those who share in him. This means every minute of every day, every interaction, everything, just the living of life according to this union with Christ is what this witness is. He then goes on to explain how when the Spirit comes, he will testify, this testimony will come through you, but he kind of summarizes this testimony in three points of witness and conviction. And here's where it's going to, if it's difficult at all, here's where it's going to get difficult. This is a very familiar passage, and that's unfortunate because typically when things are familiar, we tend to have an idea about what it means. And we have to keep this again within the larger understanding of the scriptures regarding who Christ is, what this testimony to him is really all about. But three points of conviction. And conviction simply means the being confronted with the truth. Now, a common conclusion from this is the idea of conviction equaling guilt. And even the version that you read from added that word guilt in there. It's not actually in the text. That has to be determined whether that applies in any given situation. It really, convicting means simply bringing, setting forth and people being confronted with the truth as it actually is. Whether that speaks to guilt or speaks to obligation or speaks to illumination, all of that has to be determined. But the Spirit is the one in whom, through whom, the world is confronted with the truth. And he treats this under three pieces. And again, don't over say, okay, these are the three issues. Jesus is simply talking in a summary fashion what this convicting testimony of the Spirit is all about. And the first thing is he says he will convict the world with respect to sin. With respect to sin. But in each of these points of conviction, he ties it to a certain reality. They will be convicted concerning this because of this. Concerning this because of this. So he says, the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Why? Because of unbelief. So Jesus is not talking about sin in a general sense. We tend to want to say, oh yeah, the Spirit convicts men of sin. He causes them to see that they're personally sinful and that they've broken God's law or the Ten Commandments or whatever. That's not what he's saying. The Spirit convicts men of sin in a specific sense. That they do not believe in him, in the one that he testifies of. They don't believe in the Messiah that he testifies of. The Spirit's presence and power in Jesus, in his ministration in Israel, they were the unequivocal proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. If I do these things by the Spirit of God, then know the kingdom of God has come upon you. The prophets promised that when the messianic age came, it would be an age of the Spirit. The coming of the Messiah would be the coming of the Spirit in a unique sort of way. Man of the Spirit. Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And Luke's very careful to build this case of Jesus' baptism, the Spirit coming upon him. Then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days, led in the power of the Spirit. Then he comes in the power of the Spirit back into Israel. He goes to Nazareth. He opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from it from chapter 61. What? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And what is their reaction to his saying, who I am and what I do? I'm telling you, I am the Isaianic servant who comes in the power of the Spirit. I am the Messiah. John heralded me as the one who was to come. And what was their reaction? Oh, well, if you have the Spirit, then feed us, heal us. Let's see some signs and wonders. And I'll let you read it for yourself in Luke 4. But his response is, you know, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, and none of them was healed, but Naaman the Syrian. And there were many widows during the famine in Israel during the time of Elijah, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them but a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. You say, physician, heal yourself. Do these great works here that you've been doing elsewhere. You really are coming in the power of the Spirit. Do all these great works. And he's telling them that the power of God will not be received by you. Just as in the time of Elijah and Elisha, when the grace of God, the mercy of God, went out to the Gentiles. And they know that's what he's saying. And so they haul him out, right, and they're going to throw him off the cliff. He came and demonstrated in the power of the Spirit that he was the Messiah, but the nation refused the Spirit's witness. Oh, they didn't deny the signs. They didn't deny the power. They said it's of Beelzebul, right? He does these things by the power of Satan. And he's telling them that as Israel rejected the Spirit in my testimony, so it will be with you. Rejecting you is the same sin of unbelief as rejecting me. When the Spirit comes and he leads you out to testify of me, as the Spirit testified of me through me, this unbelief that is directed towards me that is going to come towards you is the sin that the Spirit confronts, first and foremost, Israel with. But as the disciples go out, Israel's guilt of refusing to detect and to embrace the Messiah testified to by the Spirit, their refusal to embrace him as the Messiah would become the world's own guilt. That's what he means when he says he will confront the world with the truth of their sin in disbelieving me, because the Spirit has testified of me. And in Israel's case, he said that is an unpardonable sin, because if you reject the true revelation of me by the Spirit of truth, there is nothing left for you. There is no other form or means or scope of revealing me. If you do not detect me and embrace me through the ministration of the Spirit, there is nothing for you. There's nothing left. And that would be the same with the Spirit's testimony through the disciples. The second thing Jesus says, and remember, he's telling his disciples what this work of the Spirit in them in testifying of him is going to look like. He says also the Spirit will confront the world concerning this idea of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Jesus, as with the idea of sin, he's speaking of righteousness in a very specific sense. He's not talking about what we always tend to want to think, that this is moral and ethical uprightness. See, we want to say, oh yeah, I know the Spirit convicts the world of their unrighteousness because they're sinners. That's not what Jesus is saying. He even tells us that this conviction of righteousness is tied to what? His return to the Father. Not their moral imperfection, right? His return to the Father is how the Spirit is making this point of conviction concerning righteousness. Well, what is he getting at? There are two dimensions to what he's talking about here. One relates to him, first and foremost. The second relates to those whom the Spirit confronts. Again, the point of this conviction is his return to the Father. What Jesus is talking about first and foremost, this confrontation of righteousness is His righteousness that represents His faithfulness as the one who came and accomplished the will of the Father. He is the embodiment of Yahweh's own faithfulness, covenant integrity. His righteousness that He's talking about, this righteousness that the world's confronted with, is what He has accomplished shows who He really is. He came into the world to accomplish all that Yahweh purposed and promised. He is the righteous one, the one who comes and fulfills Yahweh's righteousness, not God's moral perfection. Paul in Romans 3 says what? Now in the fullness of times, the righteousness of God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets bore testimony. Not God's moral perfection, but now what the law and the prophets were talking about, this God who would accomplish this work in the world, now that is manifest in the coming of Christ. It's what the law and the prophets talked about. It's now being revealed with the coming of Christ. Jesus is saying not just the empty tomb, because again, remember, He's tying this conviction to His return to the Father. It wouldn't just be the empty tomb, but His ascension, and most importantly, His enthronement. His becoming the King of the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be King over all the earth. That glorification, that assuming the throne of God's world, that evidenced in the outpoured Spirit. Think again about Pentecost. When Peter's explaining what is the meaning of this thing that we're seeing here, this outpouring of the Spirit, and he explains to them, this is what God said would happen when he accomplished his work in the Messiah. And David was not the one who was exalted in that way. David was buried. Jesus is the one who has been raised, exalted to the right hand of the Father, who's been given the throne of his father David. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, God has made him Lord and Christ, King and Messiah. What shall we do? What shall we do? Right? The proclamation of Pentecost is, what is the coming of the Spirit means? It testifies to the glorification, the enthronement of the Son. And in that, there's the testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Yahweh's righteous one. Isaiah referred to the righteous one who would accomplish this work. Not the morally perfect one. Though that's not the issue. I'm not saying Jesus isn't morally perfect. But he's the righteous one in that he's the one in whom Yahweh accomplishes his right purposes for the world. If you look in Acts, when you have Stephen preaching to the Jews, this is right before they kill him. Here's this testimony, a conviction of righteousness, in view of Jesus' return to the Father. Let's pick this up in verse 51, Acts 7. Now, this is the very end. You have to go through because Stephen rehearses all of Israel's salvation history, their whole history with God and their unbelief all along the way. And he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're always resisting his testimony. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. It's another title that essentially means the Messiah. But it speaks to the fact that he would come and accomplish Yahweh's will. The one in whom Yahweh's own faithfulness and covenant righteousness, if you will, would be embodied. They they persecuted and killed those who announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, but did not keep it. The Torah which pronounced these days and promised them. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. The enthronement of the righteous one. Convicting them of righteousness. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out all the more with a loud voice, covered their ears and rushed upon him, and they killed him. Do you see the connection there? What Jesus is talking about? Convicting the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. So that's the first dimension, his righteousness attested in the coming of the Spirit, which attests his own glorification. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come. But because I go and I take my throne, I send forth that which you see and hear. The Spirit is the evidence, the outpouring of the Spirit is the evidence of the inauguration of the Messianic Age. The second piece of this conviction concerning righteousness then is the consequence and implication of Jesus' righteousness, which is the righteous obligation of men to embrace him in faith according to the truth of who he really is, as the Spirit testifies to who he is. To reject the Spirit's testimony is to argue against the righteousness of God that is manifest in the Messiah, in his accomplishment. How do we know that really happened? Because of the Spirit who has come. Jesus' sending of the Spirit would testify to Israel first that the Messianic age, the age of the Spirit, had begun. And that presence and testimony by the Spirit would substantiate again that he is the Messiah promised by the Scriptures. He is the triumphal servant and king. Go back and read the Pentecost sermon again and you'll see that. That's what Peter is saying to them. So the Spirit speaking and acting through Jesus' disciples would convict Israel and then ultimately the wider world of Jesus' righteousness as the King of all the earth. The one in whom the righteousness of God has been fulfilled, his purposes for the world. And their righteousness, in other words, their righteous duty to embrace him as Lord and Christ. Jesus told his disciples what we call the Great Commission. It's just simply him saying, you will carry out the Abrahamic mandate that belongs to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the enthroned King of all the earth. Therefore, go in the power of my Spirit and testify to that. Testify to that. The third piece then, finally, is he says the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. Concerning judgment. And concerning judgment, why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. He doesn't say the Spirit's going to convict men of judgment. He's going to convict them of they're being judged as sinners. Or that he's going to convict them of the judgment that they're going to hell. He doesn't say that. He says the judgment that men will be convicted of is tied to and reflects the truth that the ruler of the world has been judged. You see, that moves us in a different direction than we tend to want to think. This ruler of the world, obviously in context, is the Satan. Satan, right? The accuser of the brethren. And his judgment here, the idea of judgment is a neutral idea. It simply means an accurate assessment in accordance with the truth. So judgment can equally mean vindication or finding of innocence as much as a finding of guilt. It's just an accurate, truthful, correct assessment on the basis of interacting with the truth. In this context, obviously the judging of the ruler of this world is his condemnation. His condemnation. Jesus is saying that his atoning death, his resurrection, and his enthronement would attest this condemnation and impress the sentence of it in the world. In other words, the judging of the world ruler means that the world ruler has been deposed by a new king. And Jesus speaks this way in the Gospels, doesn't he? The ruler of the world being cast out. You see this imagery in Revelation 12, you know, in the vision of the dragon and you know, the woman with the 12 stars. The world ruler was to be deposed by a new king presiding over a new kingdom defined by himself and by his life. Ultimately, as Paul says, the God who's working all things after the counsel of his will, now in administering the fullness of the times, is working towards this outcome of what? Summing up everything in the created order in Christ. And so the deposing of the world ruler is in view of a new world king who presides over a creation that reflects and expresses his, not just his dominion, but his life, his own person, a world that is summed up in him. So Jesus is not saying simply that the Spirit will testify to Satan's condemnation, although that's true indirectly. But he's saying that this judgment that is pressed upon the world in view of the judgment of the world ruler speaks to the implications of that ruler being judged. Not the fact that he's judged, but okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that the ruler of this world has been judged? That's the judgment, the verdict that the Spirit presses onto the world. What does it mean that the world ruler has been judged? Well, as the world ruler, Paul calls him the God of this age. Satan is really a personification of the mind, of the thinking, of the ways that order and administer the world as we know it. The whole world lies in the evil one. The world as we know it reflects the mind, the ways of the Satan. If he has been assessed in truth and condemned, what is the implication of that? The world over which he presides, the world as we know it, the human order as we know it, has also been assessed and condemned. See, the issue isn't just that Satan's been judged. That begs the question, so what? Right? So what? The Spirit was going to convict the world of judgment in the sense of showing, demonstrating, confronting human beings with the fact that the world that they know, the world they know, the world in which they live and think and breathe and act and operate, the world as they know it, the world which reflects and expresses their own humanness, which conforms to the ruler of this world, that world and their humanness has been judged and condemned in Jesus, the true man. When the Spirit testifies of him, part of his testimony is a new paradigm of creational existence has been put into place in Jesus the King. What is this new pattern of existence? Well, it's defined by him. It exists in him. It's yea and amen in him. If the ruler of the world has been judged, then the world that operates according to his mind and his pattern has also been judged and condemned. Therefore, humanness as we know it has been judged and condemned. There's the judgment, not the judgment that you've committed some bad things. You've had some bad behavior in your life. It's a judgment that is being confronted with the fact that what you think it is to be a human being has been judged and condemned in Christ, put to death in him. But again, importantly, saints, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Spirit will bear this witness through you. The Spirit will bear this witness through disciples. He doesn't just, you know, float above the earth and speak in some kind of amorphous way. How does the Spirit do this work of confrontation? Through the disciples, through those in whom he dwells and through whom they have been taken up in the life of Jesus. That's how this testimony is born. They would bear this testimony, and so therefore they would do so not merely by speaking words, but by embodying in themselves the truth that they were testifying to. Because if the judgment is that the way of being human, the way that the world, all the world is the aggregate of humanness, right? In whatever form. What we call the world is just the way this thing operates based on human beings. At the personal level, the family level, the societal level, the national level, the world level, right? If the Spirit is confronting people with the fact that the world as they know it has been put to death, it's been judged and condemned, then it's confronting them with the fact that humanness as they know it has been judged and put to death. Okay, well then, where do we go from there? How is that testimony going to be born? By them seeing in the disciples of Jesus a different way of being human. They see Jesus' own humanness in them. See, that's why I say it's not just about words. It's not going and we hear Jesus say these things and we think what he's saying is, okay, we need to go out in the power of the Spirit and tell people that they're sinners and that God wants them, there's the conviction of sin, that they need to be righteous, they need to meet his righteous standard, there's the conviction of righteousness, and in that way they'll avoid his judgment of hell. So we're convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and we miss the point of what Jesus is getting at here. He's talking about something far more profound. Far more profound. People could live perfect lives according to a moral standard as we would imagine it, and they still are guilty of existing according to a form of humanness that has been condemned and put to death in Christ. The disciples would convict the world of God's condemnation of the satanic pseudo-humanness by living out Jesus' authentic humanness in the Spirit's power. Now, I'm not going to read these passages, but on the basis of what I just said, go back and read Ephesians 4 through 6 and read Philippians 1 and 2. Paul is talking about the Christian witness in the world and how it really is the way in which we manifest the life of Christ in the world. Not our good behavior as such, not our, you know, gospel presentation in the way we think of it, who we are. He says it's important. It's not about conforming to a moral standard or, you know, some table of the law or whatever. It's about us manifesting the truth of what has come in Christ. Because that's what the Spirit testifies of. You see what I'm saying? And what has come is the putting to death of the whole scheme of things as we know it. So Jesus then sums up these dynamics of the Spirit's witness by highlighting, again, the relation, the crucial relation that exists between the Spirit and himself and his disciples. And that's what we see in 12 through 15. And I'm not going to go through all of that. You can look at it yourself. But at the heart of this is the Spirit. But particularly, and what I mean by it at the heart of it is the Spirit, is it's the Spirit's relationship or relation between Jesus and his people. How that fits together. Jesus acknowledges that they can't understand all of this yet. They certainly can't fulfill their calling, but they will when the Spirit comes, because he'll fulfill their lack. And the way in which he will fill up their lack is he will not just teach them important things, he will convey Jesus himself to them. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. How? He will take what is mine and give it to you. All that belongs, all that pertains to the Father is yea and amen in me. So when the Spirit takes what is mine and communicates it to you, he's communicating to you me and my Father. That's the sense in which we will come and make our abode with you. See, the Spirit doesn't just teach us doctrinal information or, you know, give us theological insights or whatever. He is imparting to us the life of Jesus himself and perfecting that life in us. Anybody can learn information. What causes us and enables us to be witnesses of Jesus is the reality of his life in us and us being conformed to that life as branches abiding in the vine. You see, we can build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw. And then what is our testimony of Jesus? We can take courses on, you know, evangelism, how to do evangelism, and learn the methodologies of answering people's objections and how did they get all the animals on the ark and where did Cain get his wife and all this stuff. And that's neither here nor there in what Jesus is talking about. An atheist can do all of those things. He's talking about the significance of his departure and his return in the Spirit. He's telling him, yes, all of these things are going to come to you, but it's because I'm going to be bearing witness of myself through you by the Spirit. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. You are given everything that pertains to life and godliness. As the Spirit conveys to you me, he conveys to you my life, my mind. So they were going to fulfill their mission of witness by the Spirit's witness in them and through them. And in that way, their witness would be Jesus' own witness. Why? Because the Spirit testifies of Jesus. And in that way, to get full circle back to where he was before, they would bear the vine's fruit. That's what it is to bear the vine's fruit, as branches abiding in him. Well, again, saints, and with this I'm done, we share this same mission. This isn't just Jesus' words to his Jewish disciples. This is ultimately the marching order, or I shouldn't say that. This is the dynamic of life and mission that characterizes all who share in Christ. See, we live in a time where, to us, mission is a trip that you take, or a calling to go to a foreign place. A particular task, a particular vocation that not everybody has. And witness is, again, articulating a salvation formula to people. Four spiritual laws or whatever. Let me tell you how you can go to heaven when you die. How we understand our mission of witness and how we relate it to the work, the ministration of the Spirit, is absolutely vital. And I've said before, you know, because of a reaction, I think, to Pentecostalism, most non-Pentecostal Christians essentially have no sense of the Spirit and his work. We're effectively non-Spirit people in that sense. How are we going to be witnesses of Jesus when we have no vital sense of and connection with the Spirit, even in our own conscious understanding? All we do with the Spirit is we say, well, he's the one that saves us. And then that's kind of the end of the story. How we understand our mission of witness and the relation of the Spirit will determine how we undertake our calling. It will determine how we undertake it. And like I said, most people read this passage. I hear it from teachers, I hear it from commentators, and they say, oh yes, what the Spirit's work is to convict people of their sin and their need for personal righteousness if they're to avoid the judgment of condemnation in hell. And the point is completely missed. I would argue that way of reading Jesus' words effectively denies the Spirit. It denies the significance of the Spirit's work. It actually completely misses what Jesus is getting at. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that people don't have sin. I'm not saying that there isn't a judgment in view of sin. I'm saying that Jesus is talking about something far more profound than simply people have behaved badly and they're on their way to hell. Again, the fundamental work of the Spirit is new life in Christ. I in you and you in me. But the goal of that work of the Spirit is not personal salvation. I'm not saying it doesn't involve personal salvation or doesn't pertain to personal salvation. I'm saying the goal of that joining of us to Christ by Jesus' own words, the goal of that is not us personally getting saved so now we can go to heaven. Jesus doesn't say, I'm sending you the Spirit so you can be saved and go to heaven. The goal of this work of the Spirit in I in you, you in me is witness. People often say to me, you know, if why doesn't God just take us off to heaven when we get saved? Well, see, that reflects that mindset that this is just all about me getting saved. Well, now that I'm saved, why am I here? Let's get on with the program. You know, get me up to heaven where I got my big house and all of that. You know, why am I loitering around here? Jesus doesn't say the goal of the sending of the Spirit is your personal salvation. He says the goal of the sending of the Spirit is that I would live out my life in you, that you would bear my testimony. Not just by your words, but by your life. And again, the Spirit bears this witness, but He bears it in and through theirs who share in Jesus' life and in Jesus' mind. What does this look like? What does this really look like? This witness, here's where it gets very convicting. This witness takes place in the manifestation of love that binds together and defines the life of those who share in Jesus' true humanness. That's where he's going in his high priestly prayer. Let me say it again. You say, okay, this is all fine and good. The Spirit testifies to Jesus. He's causing us to testify to Jesus. This is bigger than simply getting people to heaven. What does this look like? How does this testimony really play out? If the Spirit is bearing this witness through people, how does this look? It looks like this. It takes place in the manifestation of love that binds together and defines the life of those who share in his true humanness. So in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment, here's what it looks like. That manifestation of a new creational community, a new community that shares in the life of God in Christ by the Spirit, bound together in this union of love, how does the Spirit then confront the world through that? That confronts people with the truth that Jesus has condemned and put to death the counterfeit humanness in which every human being lives. In contradiction of the truth of who God is, of who man is, and of even what the creation is in relation to Him. It confronts them with Jesus as the righteous one. It confronts them with Him as the one promised and explained in all the scriptures. It confronts them with Him as the true man. If it confronts people with the falseness of this thing that we call our humanness and the world as we know it, it also confronts them with Jesus as the true man in whom people are called to become truly human. See, the goal isn't just to escape hell. The goal is to become the human beings for which God created us. If we didn't go to hell and we remain the same fundamental people, where's the blessing in that? See, God would sum up everything in His Son, not just keep people from going to hell. Nor is salvation simply being forgiven and being a little bit more moral, but being the same fundamental people who operate according to the same paradigm of humanness. And then thirdly, in confronting people with the fact that the world and humanness, life as they know it, has been judged and put to death in Jesus, and the truth of humanness, the truth of God's design for his creation, is yea and amen in Jesus, the last Adam, the true man. Because he's the last Adam, it also, thirdly then, confronts people with their sin of rejecting him, which is essentially their insistence on defining their own humanness and humanness in general in their own way. And we do that either by renouncing Jesus outright according to the truth of who he is, or far more commonly, we do that by redefining him. I would argue, and this is a generalization, and I'll probably, you know, get blowback for saying this, my experience is most Christians essentially understand Jesus as just a better version of human beings as they know them. And he's not that. He's not just getting Adam back into the garden again. He's the last Adam. He's man of the Spirit. He's a human being according to a whole new paradigm of human existence. And that's God's destiny for the human race. And refusing to have him in that way is the unbelief that Jesus says the Spirit convicts the world of sin regarding. So it obviously begs the question, what is the Jesus that we're manifesting to the world in who we are? Not just our words, who we are. Because people can think that they're believing in Jesus, but they're believing in the same kind of human Jesus that they know human beings to be. He just happens to keep God's law and be a good person and feed the poor and heal the sick. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to understand him with the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to convey to us the truth of who he is. Well, how does the Spirit do that? He does it through the Scriptures. We've got to be people who know the Jesus of the Scriptures. Not the Jesus of the pulpit or the Jesus of the Bible study or the Jesus of the popular books or whatever it happens to be. The Jesus revealed in all the Scriptures. The righteous one, the promised one, the one that God would send. And so here's what's critical if we would fulfill our calling as witnesses in the Spirit. Again, first, true knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. Not who we think he is, not who somebody's told us he is, not who popular culture tells us he is, but the Christ revealed in the Scriptures. And then to be in conformity to that, his life, his mind, what Paul would call walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And again, the Spirit conveys that knowledge in accordance with the Scriptures as they truly are. As they truly are. And then secondly, living in conformity to that, living an authentic life. How do we fulfill our calling as witnesses? By testifying to Jesus, the true man and last Adam, by manifesting our new humanness through the vehicle of common union. What's the purpose of the church? To testify to what God has accomplished in his Son. A new kind of human existence bound up in love. Well, how can that work if we're off by ourselves? How can that work if we're independent, autonomous, self-seeking? And the churches are filled with such people. Where's the testimony to this new kind of humanness that is true in Jesus with a bunch of independent, self-seeking people? You see, we can know all the doctrine. We can have taken evangelism courses. We cannot testify to Christ unless we are manifesting his life. And that only happens in the context of the community. Jesus will go on to say, Father, cause them to be one as you and I are one. I and them, them and me, I and you. Then the world will understand that you sent me. Otherwise, there is no gospel to proclaim. Because the gospel isn't about how to get people to heaven. It's the good news that God has done this work of renewal and transformation. Well, where is it? I don't see it anywhere. It's in the community of people who are already sharers in that new reality in Him. You see what I'm saying? Church is not disposable. It's not an event. It's not an occasion. It's not a rock concert. It's not a self-help seminar. It's none of that. It's the communion of saints together, manifesting the life and love of the triune God in the world, that the world would be able to say, I see there is a different way of being human. I see there is actually, I can see Jesus in you. I can see that He's not just a good guy that fed the poor and kept some laws. A different kind of human being. And that enlivened, informed, empowered by the Spirit. And that's how the Spirit bears this witness. This is what it meant when the church went out and testified to the gospel that Jesus is Lord. He is the King. He's established a whole new paradigm of kingdom and kingship. The kingship of the new creation. The world that God intended all along. He has inaugurated that in Himself. We are witnesses of that by the Spirit. And I tell you, no salvation formula, no evangelism course is going to prepare us to bear that witness. It will not work. We bear His fragrance in every place. His fragrance. Father, I pray that You will press these things about our hearts, upon our hearts. Much of this may be new to many, I don't know. But to the extent that it is, it just shows how far we've fallen in our culture from any real sense of the truth of the gospel, the truth of what it means to be Christians. How can we live the Christian life if we don't even know what it is? And we go out and we promote the idea of come and believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. What does that mean for this world? What does it mean for our testimony? What does it mean for the lives that we're called to live in the Spirit? I pray that You will forgive us. I pray that You will renew our minds and transform us by the renewing of our minds. And I pray that You would redouble in our hearts a new zeal, a new commitment to actually live out this new creational life as we are fellow sharers, members of one another in Christ. Oh, that the world would see the truth of what You have accomplished, Father and Your Son, in the power of Your Spirit. May we be faithful stewards of that charge. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.